Good morning, True North Church. My name is Jake, and we will now be reading today's passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Please follow along in your own Bible or on the screen. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the reading of God's word.
All right. Good morning, everyone. You guys are expecting me to come from that side, huh? I don't know why I did that, but I just wanted to. But for those that are new or visiting, I just want to welcome you guys. My name is Jay Song. I'm the lead pastor here at True North, and I have the wonderful privilege to be able to share with you the Word of God today as we conclude our sermon series on the atonement and the theology of the atonement. Now, As Chimin mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, and in the Christian tradition, the Sunday before Easter is recognized as Palm Sunday, and the story of Palm Sunday is written in all four Gospels in the New Testament. It was a week before the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people gathered, raised their palm leaves, and exclaimed in victory, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And this event was a fulfillment of the prophecy written in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the important thing that I want to emphasize here is that in our Western culture, and even just our view and understanding of what a donkey is, and even the opinions and perceptions of how we view a donkey, we would assume that Jesus riding in on a donkey was a sign of humility, was a sign that of like self-deprecation, right? I mean, because a donkey is a comical animal to us. A donkey is seen as not a royal animal, but back in this time, to ride in on a donkey signified kingship. King David, in his inauguration, he rode in on a donkey when he became king. And so for the Jewish people, the idea of the Messiah coming in riding on a donkey was one of reverence and honor. And so this Palm Sunday, as we commemorate this time, it's really not just a seeing Jesus humbly coming into Jerusalem, but it's this idea that a king, the Messiah, was entering into Jerusalem in victory. So as the people shouted, "Hosanna," it was proclaiming, "Lord, save us." But the question is what were the people wanting to be saved from? And this is something that needs to be clarified as well. When the people were raising their palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna," their idea or their expectation of what they were being saved from was very different from what the accomplishment and mission that God had come to do. So for just historical context, why a palm leaf, right? So 160 years before Jesus' death and resurrection, there is something called the Maccabean Revolt that happened in Israel. This Maccabean Revolt, you can find it in historical textbooks. It was started by a man named Judas Maccabeus. He was a revolutionist, and he wanted to lead his people to freedom and liberation from the rule and authority of a secular empire called the Seleucid Empire. And through his revolution and through, it was basically like the Israeli version of the Alamo, if you guys are familiar with the Alamo. And they won. They revolted. They were able to find liberation for a short time away from foreign rule. And because of this, the people, they raised up palm leaves as a signal to their victory. So to put it in modern context, if you guys are familiar with the Hunger Games, you know when they raise up their three fingers and they whistle? That was a symbol of their revolt, right? And that's what the raising of the palm leaf signified. So on this particular Sunday, as Jesus rode in on a donkey, the people are raising up their palm leaves because what they were saying is, finally, the Messiah has come to liberate us from the foreign rule of the Roman Empire. So their expectation was that they wanted freedom and liberation and victory over a foreign power. But Jesus had a different idea, that as he rode in on a donkey, that the liberation that he was bringing, the victory that he was proclaiming, was not over a physical kingdom, but over the kingdom of sin and death. That in his humility, in his life, death, and resurrection, that what he was bringing about was not a new physical kingdom that the people were expecting, but that he was bringing about the kingdom of God, one that would go on for eternity. And I think in that same way, one of the main things that we have to understand is the shift in paradigm and the shift in perspective that we can often so easily fall into here on earth, even as believers, where the focus is upon the worldly, where the focus is upon the physical, and we fail to recognize the spiritual nature of what God has come to accomplish. So as we conclude this sermon series on the atonement, we're going to look at this a dimension of the atonement, basically, or just known as reconciliation. This idea that we who were former enemies of God, through our repentance and through our faith in what Jesus has done for us, are now brought back into a reconciled and fully restored relationship with a holy and amazing God. So as we think about this reconciliation, we're going to talk about, well, what is the foundation of this reconciliation? How is this reconciliation even made possible? Then we're going to talk about the product of this reconciliation. What does it produce in us? And lastly, we're going to look at the purpose of reconciliation. Now that we're reconciled to God, now what? So we titled this message, Reconciliation, A Journey Back to the Father. And I know Pastor Eugene mentioned early on our vision. The vision here at True North is to point the Bay Area to the true north of the gospel. Because in this life and in this journey, oftentimes, if without the gospel, without the compass of knowing the truth of God's word, we are journeying to all these different places that are meaningless and that are finite. Our desire as ambassadors of the message of reconciliation is that we point people to the ultimate goal of journeying back to the Father, to be restored in that relationship. So now, first of all, the foundation of our reconciliation. I want to define for us what reconciliation means. It's the divine act of God by which, on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's holy wrath was appeased, the enmity between God and humans is removed, and now are restored to a proper relationship with God. And so there's the emphasis I want to emphasize is the proper being restored to the proper relationship with God. Now, the key difference between propitiation and reconciliation, and if you were here last week, we talked about propitiation, is that propitiation is the wrath of God being appeased by the death of Jesus, right? Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve so that we are no longer in debt for the payment of our sin. Reconciliation is propitiation as a dimension of that, but also it's the idea that we are now being restored in our relationship to God the Father. That because of Jesus' propitiation of our sin, now we can come into a correct and good relationship with a God who is loving, who has created us, but who is also holy. And that is the beauty of God's infinite wisdom, that the story of salvation is so simple that even a child can understand and believe. And yet the depth of and the richness of the dimensions of this story is so vast that we can spend the rest of our lives reflecting and studying the beauty and intricacies of the gospel message, and we'll never stop learning. And we'll never stop seeing the dimensions of it. And the foundation of this reconciliation is something that is somewhat mind-boggling and maybe a little difficult to understand. If we look at verse 21 of the passage that we read, Apostle Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, one thing that Apostle Paul is not saying, which this passage can seem a little, grammatically confusing, it's not saying that Jesus became sin. He's saying that Jesus became the sin offering, the one that is sacrificed so that we might receive his righteousness. There is an exchange of imputation. Our sins are imputed onto Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us in our faith. But in order for that to actually happen, in order for Jesus to be a proper and an infinite sacrifice, one that is acceptable and pleasing to God, there has to be something special about him, right? The author of Hebrews writes that the blood of goats and lambs cannot take away sin. Those Old Testament sacrificial systems were only a foreshadowing of the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason why Jesus can be the ultimate and perfect sacrifice is because he is without sin. I think oftentimes we emphasize a lot the crucifixion of Jesus. We emphasize a lot the resurrection of Jesus. But the thing that we sometimes kind of gloss over is his sinless life. Without his sinless life, his death and resurrection would be meaningless. Jesus had to be perfect. And the very fact that God in his infinite wisdom was able to send his son to now become a human in nature, but also 100% divine in nature, absolutely mind-boggling. In theological terms, we call this the impeccability of Christ. We'll never use this word in our regular day language, okay? We're not gonna go around and be like impeccability, but this is a very rich and important theological term that we must know as believers. The impeccability of Christ means that Jesus was without sin, both in nature and in deed. Now, this is a very different thing from us as regular human beings. Because of the sin of Adam, the very moment that we are born, we are sinners. The very thing that is within us in our nature is that we are sinners, that we are opposed to God and his holiness, that we are people who want to live for ourselves and our selfishness. But Jesus being both 100% God and 100% man meant that in his human nature, though he was able to be tempted by sin, and we saw this in the desert, as he fasted for 40 days, but in his divine nature, he was absolutely protected from even from sinning. Therefore, he is sinless. Now, one of the things that I think is important for us is that not only is the impeccability of Christ very important for understanding reconciliation, we also have to understand that he was sent as our representative. And as our representative, he is now the better representative, or the new Adam, because our first representative fell to sin. Right, Apostle Paul talks about this in many passages in the Bible. I'm only going to highlight three. In Romans chapter 5, verse 15, it says this, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, here is Apostle Paul making a very clear distinction between Adam and Jesus. That through the sin of Adam, that all have fallen and are condemned because of sin, but now the free gift through the new man, Jesus, is eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22 says this, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So again, there's this juxtaposition between Adam, through whom one man came death into all humanity, and then now one man, Jesus, by whom life, eternal life, can come. And again, he writes later on in chapter 15, verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So Very plain as day, we see Apostle Paul referring to Jesus Christ as the last Adam or the new Adam. That is impeccability, that is sinlessness, that his complete righteousness in this life is the very reason why those that place their faith in him can receive a life-giving spirit through Jesus. So in order for reconciliation to occur, we needed the sacrifice of someone greater than an animal, someone who was sinless and perfectly righteous. And this is where the impeccability of Christ is absolutely necessary. And let me just think about this. If you've lived in this world long enough, and if you have your mental faculties about you, there's one thing that you can be assured, like absolutely sure of, right, besides death and taxes, is that we all sin. I'm not saying that we're all the most terrible human beings ever. There's definitely more people, I can list a bunch of people who I think are worse than me, but we all know that none of us are innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And the only thing or the only person that we can look up to is the very person who lived in this world without one ounce of sin in his life, in his thought, in his action, or in his desire. Without that foundation, there is no road to God. Without that truth, there is no way to the Savior. And that is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, because of this reconciliation that we have through Jesus, his sinlessness, his righteousness is given to us, then the product of our reconciliation is twofold. In the very beginning of the passage that we read, it says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Again, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it connected to? Why is the therefore, therefore, right? It's connected to the previous passage. Basically, as Christians now, because of the salvation that we have, we regard no one according to the flesh. And also it says that we are now made new in Christ. We are a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. So first, the first product of our reconciliation with the Father is that we are a new creation. What does it mean that we are a new creation? Right? I wish the moment that we accepted Jesus Christ or the moment that the salvation enters into our world, wouldn't it be awesome if there was like a physical transformation that occurred right away? Then you would know for sure, and the people around you would know for sure, right? Like if you guys went and were saved at a youth retreat, imagine going to a retreat and then coming back to school on Monday and people are like, whoa, you look different. Like, yeah, I'm Christian now. You know, I'm like, oh, you know, and then someone be like, you know, they go to the altar call and then they're like, I accept Jesus. And then they come down from the altar and they look the same. You're like, oh, he didn't really accept Jesus. You know, like it'd be a little easier that way, right? But that's not what the Bible is talking about. When he's saying that we are a new creation, he's talking about a spiritual transformation. That anyone who embraces the saving work of the gospel of Jesus, what occurs is a radical transformation from the inside out that transforms every part of our lives. And the difficult part of living as a Christian in this world is trying to juggle the reality that though we are completely transformed from the inside out, we still are captive to the sinful nature of this human body. So it's this idea of the already but not yet. Already we are saved, but yet not what. But we have not yet fully realized the glorification of the new body that we'll receive when Christ returns. So though there's a transformation within us and though there's a perspective change in how we view the world and how we view each other, we'll still struggle with sin. So being made new in Christ does not mean that we become this kind of like spiritually robotic, religious, jargon-filled people that all fall in line to a certain expectation of what we think religious people should look like. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's why they didn't like Jesus. This idea of spiritual transformation, being made new in Christ, is not about how we talk or how we conduct ourselves. It's our willingness to follow Christ and his commands out of love for him. If we believe that being a new creation in Christ means that we now will fall into the mold of maybe our parents' view or our view or other people's view of what Christians should look like, then we truly don't understand what that transformation means. Being a new creation is very clear that Christ-likeness is very different from what many of us and many what other people around us have in mind of what Christ-likeness actually looks like. I really believe, not only by through reading the Gospels, but I really believe when we kind of really diagnose the heart of Christian churches today and our thoughts, it's not far-fetched to say that we have a very opposing view of what Christ, who Christ is and what he looked like and what and how he acted compared to what we think today. Because many of our understandings of who Jesus is does not come straight from the source of the text of the Bible, doesn't come straight from the source of the spirit that is within us, but oftentimes it's the dogmatic views of religiosity that has formed us to not quite understand who Jesus is. A man who is willing to sit with sinners, a man who is willing to reach out to the lepers, the one who is able to go across the cultural bounds to say, I will speak to this Samaritan woman, even if my disciples will judge me for it. A man who was willing to heal somebody on the Sabbath day, one who was willing to stand up to the religious leaders of his day to correct them of their incorrect theology and thinking. This is the new creation that is created in us. Not only that, the second product of our reconciliation is that we have a paradigm shift that occurs as a product. And God, and so we no longer evaluate others according to the world standards or expectations, but that we evaluate people according to Christ and his standards. Now in verse 16, when it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What Apostle Paul is saying is this. Look, he's saying, before my salvation, before my encounter in the road to Damascus with Jesus when he came and told me he himself is the Messiah, before that I viewed Christ in a worldly manner. I viewed Christ in the worldly perspective. That if he was crucified, then he must have been a criminal. That if he's truly the Messiah, that he would have been a political king. If he was truly from God, then that he would have been aligned with the theology and the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. That was Apostle Paul's thinking. But he's saying, no, now that I am a new creation, all that is no longer. In that same way, he's saying, if you have been reconciled to Christ, you no longer regard others according to the flesh. We no longer judge people according to worldly standards, but we see them the way that Christ and God sees people. Those that need salvation. Those that are deeply loved because they are his children. I think for one of the most difficult things is that as Christians, when outsiders look at us, there is this aura of hypocrisy because, you know, we talk about loving one another and yet we react and we act very similar to the world or maybe sometimes even worse. And I think mainly it's because, number one, we're human, but also because we don't fully recognize that in Christ and now the relationship that we have because of what Jesus has done for us, our paradigm of how we judge others needs to change. Now, one of the things that have you guys met kids that are really annoying? Right? Not me. I'm judging you guys now. You guys need Jesus. I can't even think. How'd you even laugh at that, right? But okay, the reality is this. There's some kids, maybe kids at your school or kids' school or other kids that you encounter, you're like, that kid's a little annoying, right? Now, imagine going to their parents and you might be friends with them or you might be strange. You might go to their parents and be like, hey, your child is pretty annoying. And the parents could be fully know that their child is annoying. And they could fully agree with you. But the moment you say that, they'll be highly offended because why? They are their children. That's their child whom they love. Now, in this community of followers of Jesus Christ, if you are a believer and you are able to see another brother or sister in Christ and judge them and look at them with contempt, with hatred, with annoyance, and think that you will be justified or that you are okay by doing so, is like going to another parent and telling them, your kid's annoying. Why? Because the paradigm has shifted. Because as now we are reconciled to God the Father, we are not only people who are saved, we are his children. And in that, and because of that, all those that have placed their faith in God are also children of God, deeply and dearly loved by him. And yet one of the things that exists so fervently within Christian communities is that we are unwilling or even just unable to love one another and see others the way that God sees them. And another way that our paradigm must shift is that we must see unbelievers in the way that God sees them as well. People who are deeply in need of salvation. People who are deeply in need of knowing and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we fall into the same categories of people who may not know Christ, where it's so much easier for us to judge people based on worldly standards. We see their success, we see their riches, we see their charisma and their personality, and we think, hey, they're fine, they're cool. And then we see those that are maybe a little socially awkward. See those who are maybe don't get the cues quite right, and you go, you know what? Someone else can tell them the gospel. Or we even judge people based on age. If they're young, they must be immature. If they're married and older and have kids, wow, they must be really mature. I still struggle with that, right? Maybe it's the Asian-ness in me, right? But if you guys went to church and like, or grew up in church, did you think like me where I just assumed that if you were older and had kids and were married that you were like super holy? Yeah, you just assumed that, right? Even now, if I see you and you're a little older, like there's like a little bit of honor and reverence because I think, hey, you're older, you got kids, you know, you got your life together, you must be really holy. But the more I do ministry, the more I realize that that standard goes out the window. It's not about worldly standards of judging people and seeing people. It's about seeing people the way that Christ does. So these are two byproducts of our reconciliation with Jesus through Jesus Christ. So lastly, the question is that what is the purpose of this reconciliation? Why does God reconcile us besides the fact that he wants to call us back into his fold? It says, those that are reconciled to the Father are entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Right? Apostle Paul, as he, in this passage, he writes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Right, being ambassadors of reconciliation means this, that God makes his appeal to those that do not know him through the reconciled people. This is the mission of God and the purpose of our salvation that we often ignore as Christians living in this world. Right, I mean, when we take our faith seriously, the moment you become saved and you know, that taking your faith seriously, sometimes the timing differentiates depending on who you are. Some people go right into it. Other people, it's like a more slow marination of it. And I think we can all agree, oftentimes, the thing that we focus on the most, once we take our faith seriously and once we really want to live for the glory of God, is we really think about our own sanctification and our holiness. Right? How can I live my life in a way that's more glorifying to God? But the thing and the aspect that we often ignore the most is this calling that God has specifically and very openly said that we are now ambassadors of the ministry and message of reconciliation. And why? God doesn't need us to be messengers of his reconciliation, right? If he wanted to, he can do this way better than I can. He can explain theology way better than I can. He can turn hearts way better than I can. His aura itself can just be amazing, right? And he can just be like, boom, here I am. You know, Jesus could have been like, boom, here I am to reconcile everybody, and then like, pew, 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 you know, like just like turning hearts of stones into hearts of flesh and be like, I'm done. You know, like it's so easy. But why does he ask us? Why does he call us to be a part of this ministry? It's not because he wants to like nag us, you know? It's not because he wants to give us a duty that is difficult. He lovingly wants us to participate and partner with him in a ministry that is so beautiful and something that can only be experienced here on this earth. The Bible is very clear. It describes the heavens when someone accepts Jesus, that the angels rejoice, that there's a party, that there's so much joy at the fact that these angels can witness a person being redeemed back into God, right? And I asked why? Because angels don't get to experience reconciliation, right? Angels don't get to experience the joy of evangelism. But here we are, here in this earth, we can experience that. Think about it. Once you get to heaven, we don't get to evangelize. We don't get to share our faith. Once we get to heaven, we don't get to witness the joy and beauty of a prodigal coming back to the Father. Once we get to heaven, we don't get to enjoy the joy and the love of seeing someone that we are deeply praying for turn their life back to God. It's only something that exists here on this earth. And God graciously asks, and God graciously calls his children to now be ambassadors of this ministry of reconciliation. Because more and more people need to know who Christ is. Now, in order for us to be ambassadors of reconciliation, there's, I think, things that are twofold that we really need to think about. Number one, we have to think about actively being evangelists and actively declaring the gospel of Jesus to those that do not know. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Right, have you guys ever heard that misquoted quote? Oftentimes it's quoted to Apostle Paul, that, hey, like, preach the gospel, and when possible, use words. That's bogus, okay? To preach the gospel, you have to use words. Okay, and that quote is actually not from Apostle Paul, but it's from St. Francis Nisi. I forget his name, but nice saying, but it's not really accurate. We have to actively preach the gospel, but not only that, we have to passively preach the gospel through our way of life and through our conduct and through our obedience to the gospel. And those two are married together. If we only passively preach the gospel through our actions, then that's cruelty. Because we give the people around us a glimpse of what the gospel is, but we don't give them the full way of how to get to the Father. If we only preach the gospel, but ignore the passive gospel, then that's hypocrisy, right? Because we can say all these things with our mouths, but we live a completely different lifestyle. This is what it means for us to be ambassadors of the gospel to those who do not know. That we are able to marry both our action and our conduct, because we are new creations in Christ, but also actively preach and relay and declare the message that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the only way of the Father is through Jesus. And this kind of ties into how we can passively live out the gospel in our lives, and that is to practice reconciliation with those around us. Now, here's the thing. Reconciliation is hard, right? Our desire in our sinfulness for retribution, for justice, is very strong, which is weird because it's only when it affects us, right? When someone offends us, or if a relationship is broken, or if a relationship is severed, we want justice immediately, and we want others to join in our justice towards them. But in order for us to be ambassadors of the message of reconciliation, we also have to actively seek reconciliation in the relationships in our lives. But it's hard. And I think one thing that we have to kind of just clearly understand is that the purpose of reconciliation is restoration of that relationship. Many of us in our desire to practice reconciliation, we stop short of restoration. Meaning, after we feel that we've reconciled, we've cleared the air, the relationship never really becomes the same again, right? And that's just the reality that many of us experience. And it's hard, but it's possible, right? It's harder in friendships because, you know, if you and your friend have a falling out, even after you forgive one another and reconcile, sometimes that relationship is never the same again, right? I see it more often in marriages. Why? Because a marriage is a covenantal relationship. There's a covenant there. There's a commitment there. So in marriages, there's times when there's conflict. There's times when there's anger. There might be a very big disappointing thing that happened or a big betrayal that occurs. But when both parties are seeking reconciliation and restoration, we see the beauty of that happen in marriage. And that's why the Bible describes our relationship with Christ as a marriage relationship. He is the groom. We are the bride. He comes into a covenantal relationship with us because he desires not just purely for us to be on okay terms. He wants to fully restore a relationship where we are now called co-heirs with Christ, adopted children of God. So now here's some practical things for us to practice in reconciliation with one another. John Kelsman, in his book or in his commentary, Forgiveness, he writes this. He says, "Forgiveness is the wiping out of an offense from memory. It can be effected only by the one affronted. Once eradicated, the offense no longer conditions the relationship between the offender and the one affronted. Harmony is restored between the two." Now, this is something that I think needs to be really clear for us as Christians. I think there's oftentimes this idea that as Christians, we are to forgive, and that's true, right? The Bible tells us that forgiveness is something that we must practice, right? Apostle Peter, when he asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive a brother? 7 times? He says, "No, 7 times 70. Basically saying, as many times as needed, you forgive someone who sins against you. But the Bible is also very clear that without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without confession, there is no forgiveness. So in our practice of reconciliation in this community, in this body of believers, if someone has sinned against you, you are called to forgive them as you lead them to repentance, as you lead them to confession. In Matthew 18, as it highlights the idea of how we can bring a brother, a person in sin back, it says, if they repent, good job, you have won your brother. If there is no repentance, then there cannot be forgiveness. In the same way, our relationship and reconciliation with God the Father, if there is no repentance on our side, if there's no reciprocation to the hand extended from the reconciliation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then there's no salvation. So when we're practicing restoration and reconciliation in our community, it's not merely the idea that we're cool with each other again. It's not merely the idea that let's forget and forgive and just move on. That's the worldly standard of reconciliation. The biblical and high standard of reconciliation that is commanded for us is that we strive to hold one another accountable, that we lead one another towards repentance, so that in that repentance we receive restoration of relationship. Let's pray.